after, before the break, we say we'll look, as soon as we come back, we'll look at the post-tribulationism. Now, post-tribulationism, as we previously declared, states that it is after the tribulation that Christ will take the church to himself, implying that the church will pass through the coming great tribulation. Now, those who hold to this view generally avoid the use of the term rapture because it is not really a biblical term per se, and it suggests that the church will escape or be delivered from the tribulation. A concept, though, that runs contrary to the essence of this position. So, post-tribulationism has been the historic position of the church until the 19th century, when Darby introduced what is now known as dispensationalism. So, in any event, there are distinct characteristics of this view. A first characteristic of the post-tribulationism is a less literal interpretation of the events of the last times that is found in pre-tribulationism. In other words, there are certain passages that if you take the pre-tribulation position, you must interpret literally. But those who take this position don't always interpret them to be literal. Now again, before I continue, let me remind you of the comment I've made before. What we're studying, I know I'm giving you something, at least what we're studying today, I'm giving you something that I spent over 36 hours. So you get it in just 1 hour or 2 hours. So don't think you're going to grasp it completely. So that's why I say, get your note and thank God for the internet and have all these things on the web. You cannot click, listen to it over and over until you get the concept. It's not an easy thing. Well, this can be seen, though, this interpretation, or at least not being very literal in everything that they interpret, it can be seen because most post-tribulationists interpret one of the key phrases of Daniel 9:27, the way they interpret it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. We're going to see one of the way they look at this key word here. It says, Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 27 reads, "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Now, the word 7, that's the problem. Of course, it may alternatively be rendered weak, as the translators of the NIV also give in their footnote as one of the ways to translate it, and that's where you find in many other English versions. Now, the 7 or week is taken by most post-tribulationists as a reference to a substantial period of time, so that they maintain that the tribulation will last for a substantial period of time undefined. Now, this contrasts with the interpretation of pre-tribulationists who take the 7 or week as a literal 7 years. It just says 7 It doesn't take 20 years or any of those things. So they take it as literal 7 years, maintaining that it is then the length of the tribulation, 7 years. Now, this non-literal approach of the post-tribulationists is not only limited to the length of tribulation. Some of them, it's not just, even most hold that the millennium will not necessarily be 1,000 years, but a long period of time that we don't know. That's the way they interpret it. It's a long period of time. It can be 1,000, it can be 5,000, who knows? Just a long period of time. That's the way they see it. Now, a second, most of them, some of them take it literally too. Now, a second characteristic of post-tribulationism is that the church will be present and experience the great tribulation. That's an important element of disposition. A third characteristic of the post-tribulationism is the maintenance of distinction between the wrath of God and tribulation. In other words, they make a great distinction between the wrath of God and tribulation. Now, the wrath of God is seen as that which comes to those who do not believe in the Son of God. For example, John chapter 3 verse 36 says that. John chapter 3, verse 36 reads, "Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Now, God uses all kinds of things in his word. Because I remember almost 30 something years ago now, a young man told me when I used to run around in the community and with microphone I preach and quote passages. He said when he had me quote this passage, he couldn't shake it. And that's how he got saved. Now to know that there's wrath. One is already condemned, and the wrath of God will be on the person for not believing. So that they say this is wrath, it's a different thing. Furthermore, though, it is stated that the wrath of God is what comes to those then who reject truth. It's not just that you reject Christ, but if you also reject truth of all kinds, then that person comes under the wrath of God. A good example of that is in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. And hold on to Romans because the next passage will also be in Romans. It reads 1:18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." In other words, those who suppress truth are those who come under the wrath of God. In contrast, though, it is stated that our believers do not come under the wrath of God according to Romans. Since you're reading Romans, look up chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 9. He says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" So believers are saved from God's wrath. Now, Jesus Christ rescues believers from this coming wrath of God. This, of course, is according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. And some of these passages will be coming back to, you know, in due time to visit back something here. First Thessalonians 1:10 reads, and to wait for the son, for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. He rescues us from the coming wrath. Furthermore, believers are not destined to suffer God's wrath. This again, still in 1 Thessalonians, look up to chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9. It reads, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So guys, that's why they are very careful about wrath. They say wrath cannot come to the believer. Now, post-tribulationists maintain that tribulation then is a different matter. Believers come under tribulation, which they are to endure. For example, that is stated in Matthew 24, verse 9. That we believers, we do come under tribulation, but we are asked to endure it. It reads, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. See the translation, then you will be handed over to be persecuted of the NIV, is more literally, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. That's a more literal word. See, the word tribulation is translated from a Greek word, or now, that refers to trouble that inflicts distress, hence means distress, trouble, affliction, tribulation. It is the same Greek word that is used for the great tribulation. I'm not going to read it, but it's mentioned in Matthew 24:29. And in fact, the translators of the NIV render that word tribulation with respect to the persecution of believers in the last times referred to as great tribulation in Revelation chapter 7 verse 14. Revelation chapter 7 verse 14. Revelation 7:14 reads, I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Same Greek word. Thlipsis. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, you see, these are things when you read, you have to think whether this is figurative or not. Because how do you take clothes and make it white by dipping in something red? So you have to know that some of this may be literal and some figurative. You just one has to look at the context to decide which is which. A fourth characteristic then of post-tribulationism is a less complex understanding of the last things. In other words, they have a very simple understanding of the last things instead of being complicated and so on. To them, there's only one coming of Christ, in contrast to the two comings of the pre-tribulationism. And in contrast to the three resurrections of pre-tribulationism, there are only two resurrections. The resurrection of believers at the end of tribulation, but before the millennium, and the resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the millennium. So this view takes this in very simple. Now, the fifth characteristic of post-tribulationism is the view that the complex events at the end have basic unity. That the complex events at the end have basic unity. Therefore, the post-tribulationists believe that this complex of events is imminent, but they usually do not mean that the second coming itself is imminent in the sense that it could occur at any moment. They prefer to speak of the second coming as impending. In that case, their blessed hope is not an expectation that believers will be removed from the earth before the great tribulation, but rather a confidence that the Lord will protect them and keep believers regardless of what may come. That's their confidence, those who take to this view. Now, there are several arguments advanced in favor of post-tribulationism. Now, we will consider them and some of the responses against them. A first argument is that nowhere does the New Testament clearly teach that the church will be taken out of the world before tribulation. In other words, you cannot find one verse of the scripture that says that. That's what they're saying. It will seem that if such an event would take place, that there would have been an explicit teaching of it in the New Testament, as that of other clear statements of what will happen in the future. For example, there are many passages that speak to believers being taken to be with Christ. Jesus himself said this in John chapter 14, verse 3. This is what the Lord says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, that is something that we all saw when we started this, that all of them are in agreement. Christ is coming back. That's for certain. Everyone who is a believer looks for this, you know, has his hope, looking forward, that Christ is going to come back. Whatever way or the other, he's coming back. And it's a very clear statement of the scripture. Now, the Holy Spirit also, through the Apostle Paul, taught of believers being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That we've just read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. You can look at it again. 1 Thessalonians verse 17. Where, you don't have... you could turn into there, because I need to look at the verse before that. So you turn into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Now it reads, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now these two passages, John 14:3 and 1 Thessalonians 4:17, have been understood by believers throughout history as speaking not of a secret rapture of the church before the tribulation, but of a very visible public rapture of the church to be with Christ just a few moments prior to his coming to the earth with them to reign during the millennium kingdom. Now you see, in fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which is the only passage that explicitly speaks of believers being caught up. That's the only passage, or raptured. Now you see, the English versions, they don't translate that passage with the word rapture. The only reason is the Greek word actually means cut up. Now, how do we get the word rapture from that? It comes from the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate. Now, in Vulgate, the Greek word that's translated cut up, they have a word from where we get raptus or raptare. And from there, they have the word raptus. And from there, the word rapture makes its way into the English. So being cut up does not mean secret. It just means being cut up. But the way it is understood today, it just means a secret being cut up. But that's not the intent of the word. It just means to be cut up. It doesn't say how that it's going to occur secretly or anything. In fact, when you think about it, we know that it's preceded by a statement that makes it difficult to see how a secret rapture is in view in verse 17. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, that we're going to be arguing mostly with the word trumpet later on. But the thing is, you read that passage, there's nothing that says it's going to be a secret thing. Because look at that trumpet that's going to be blasted and all that, nothing secret. So, concerning this verse then, a commentator, Leon Morris, a well-known commentator, this is what he has to say about it. And I quote him, quote, "It may be that from this, he intends us to understand that the rapture will take place secretly, and that no one except the saints themselves will know what is going on. But one will hardly gather this from his words. It is difficult to see how he could more plainly describe something that is open and public." In other words, the trumpet and all that. So he's saying, his argument is, well, if this has to do with secret rapture, he doesn't say it. Maybe, you know, people can think about it, but he doesn't say it. But because what he has described about trumpet call and all that is something that makes it a little more public. So in any event, the Bible teaches of the church going through tribulation. Jesus had this to say, or to experience tribulation in John chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33 reads, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Now the word trouble is the same Greek word thlipsis. We say may mean tribulation. Now, The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, indicates that believers will go through tribulation en route to the kingdom of God. Now, I think that's one of those things that's missing among Christians today. The idea of suffering is something we despise. I mean, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that the Christian is going to suffer. We want the good it is, and everything good to come to us. That's where we see it. But that's a contrary thing to the scripture. Because look at the encouragement the Apostle Paul gave to the believers that he just led to Christ. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts. Chapter 14, verse 22. Reads, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, we must. Now notice, it didn't say we may or might. Say we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they say. Now, notice, you know, that's the thing that when you think about it, if you're not suffering for your faith, you better examine what stand you're taking. As in some of you are looking for somebody to come and cut off your head because you came to Bible study or this. No, the persecutions come in different ways. It all depends on what God's plan calls for. Some of us, our persecution will simply be, here is a position. The whole society adopts it. But it's contrary to the scripture. What do? Go over, go against it. And if you do, you become what they call a sore thumb. You stick out there. And some of us can handle that. So what do? We try to wiggle ourselves out of it. And well, the Bible doesn't really mean that. You know, we find a way to just make so that we fit in back to the society. And that, my fellow believer, is where we fail in our own persecution. Because you'll be persecuted by standing firm to what the scripture says, regardless of what anyone thinks. I know that many of us will have heart attack to know that somebody doesn't think well of us. My fellow believers, you are not called here so that people will applaud you and, give you a good and, recognition. Of course, this is, we're in a society that loves recognizing people. Everyone wants to be recognized for this and that. And so that's affecting us in our Christian faith because we want people to like us. And so don't think about persecution about those who are in prison because that's the way the Lord designed us. That's in His plan for them. You are here. No one is doing that to you, but your own persecution should arise because you take a stand in truth that is contrary to the society and people don't like it. And you don't budge. Now you can see how many we do that. And so you look at what the scripture says, we must go through, not may. So if you're not going through those kind of hardships, you may hardly ask yourself that question. What kind of Christian am I? See, the expression many hardships could actually be translated many tribulations, as done in the Authorized Version or King James Version or some other English versions. Furthermore, the same apostle tells us, believers, that they are destined for tribulation. Destined. This is according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. He reads, so that no one will be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. That's part of God's plan for us as believers. See, the phrase, by these trials, could also be rendered by these afflictions since the word trial, or by these tribulations. Of the word trials of the NIV is translated from the same Greek word, philipsis, that we have referred to several times, means affliction, tribulation, and so on. So then, that's the argument that the church will go through some of this. Now, in response to this argument, though, it is then, those who try to refute them come back with the explanation that tribulation has both technical and not technical sense. That's the way they want to attack that concept. So there is no doubt, they say, that the church does experience tribulation in a non-technical sense. But that does not mean that the church will experience tribulation in a technical sense. The technical sense is argued takes the form of divine wrath, which the scripture teaches that believers are not destined for. Furthermore, it is stated that while it is true, as a general principle, that the wrath of the period of tribulation will be directed from God against the wicked, that is not really the whole story. For they say, Satan is also said to exercise his wrath during that period. During the same time, according to Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Revelation 13, verse 7. He reads, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. But then, of course, he stated that God promised deliverance to the church from this wrath that we already saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Now, so there are two problems associated with the two passages that cite. One is Revelation 13:7, and the other one is 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that we've read before. Two problems. First, there is nothing in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7 that says that the saints are not believers of the church age. Nothing in the text that says that, except if one has already assumed that there are no church age believers during this time. Otherwise, the context doesn't say that. Nowhere does it say these saints here are those who didn't live in the church age. It doesn't say that. Secondly, though, the passage of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 does not state whose wrath believers are to be delivered from. It didn't say whether it's the wrath of God or the wrath of Satan. In fact, it is better, though, to assume that it is the wrath of God that's involved, not of that of Satan. The reason? Because we can infer from the passage I've previously quoted in John chapter 3, verse 36, when he said, whoever believes the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Or the passage also I quoted previously, Romans chapter 5, verse 9, when it says, since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So then the word wrath in the Greek is a Greek word used in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, means anger, indignation, or wrath. It also means the anger exhibited in punishment. Hence, it means punishment itself. Now, the wrath of God in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is based and understood as a reference to the punishment that will be meted out to unbelievers, probably at the end of human history. It is for this reason that believers will be delivered. Now, a good sample of this wrath of God that is displayed during the tribulation is shown in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 through 17. So all this is, the argument is, now, you know, trying to say there is a technical use of tribulation and non-technical. All of those is just trying to get away from the fact that the church is experiencing some kind of tribulation. And they're trying to make it sound different by saying this is technical, this is non-technical. And everywhere you see tribulation, it doesn't really say technical, non-technical. Okay. Verse 16 reads, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath. In other words, here are people wishing to die. And this is going to be happening during the tribulation. And people wish to die. But they're not going to find it. So the whole point is that this argument of trying to say technical and non-technical being used against the post-tribulation view is not really a good argument or rebuttal. Now, a second argument in support of post-tribulationism is that tribulation is quite clearly linked with the Lord's return in some passages. That this whole idea of tribulation, you find it linked with the second coming of Christ in many passages. Now, there are three passages that speak of trumpet call. Now, this trumpet calls are something that will help us see that there's a connection between the second coming and tribulation. Now, there is the loud trumpet call to gather the elect in Matthew 24, verse 31. Matthew 24, verse 31. It reads, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That's the first trumpet call we get a description of. Another is the sound of the trumpet call when Jesus will come down from heaven and the dead will rise in Christ, as is mentioned in the passage we've looked at. Go back to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this time verse 16. He reads, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Still though, there's another trumpet call, when believers' bodies will be changed, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. He reads, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In other words, not all of us are not going to die, but all of us will be changed. In a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Now see, all these three trumpet calls seem though to be one and the same, and will be made just before the millennium. There can be no three, you know, when you look at all these three, they seem to be saying some different, there has to be one. Now, according to the pre-tribulationism, it would seem to be that a first trumpet call of God is made before the tribulation, and then 7 years later, a second one is made. This is difficult to perceive from these passages. So, in response, of course, to this particular view, though, it is argued that the elect who are mentioned in these passages are Jewish believers, not the church. That's where they want to argue on those clear thing that those trumpets have to refer to one thing, and so it refers to only one time, not several other times. So how do they challenge this view? They say, well, the elect mentioned refer to the Jews, not believers in the church. Now this response, this is how it's based, though. It's in part due to the context of that being Matthew 24. Now it is stated that Jesus spoke about tribulation in response to the questions raised by his disciples in Matthew 24 verses 1 through 3. Matthew 24, 1 through 3. In other words, all these are when the post-tribulationists say, well, when you see these tribulations, it just is so related to the second coming, and it can only be one time. And those who are against them say, no, it can't be because one will sound and 7 years later or something like that. But they say, well, even it talks about the elect, but these elect are not believers of the church. It has to refer to the Jews. So this is what they say. Jesus left the temple and was walking away with his disciples, came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They say, because of this passage, that you have to think that the elect refer to not the church, but to the Jews. Well, there's no doubt that Jesus addressed the disciples in Matthew 24, but there are several reasons against this response, that because Jesus addressed the disciples, he meant that the tribulation will involve Jewish believers as the elect instead of the church. That's the argument, and that's no way. There are several things against it. First, there is nothing in the text that suggests that Jesus' words were meant to apply not to the church, but a future Jewish people who will be converted during the tribulation. It doesn't say that. Nothing in the text. Secondly, to limit Matthew 24 to Jewish believers implies that most of the teachings of Jesus to the disciples are to be applied to Jewish believers in the future. It seems to me that it is purely a subjective approach to assign a particular passage to a particular period of human history without evidence from the scripture to support that from the text. In other words, there are people who say, well, the church began this time. They began here. That's speculation. It's not backed up by the scripture. Third, Jesus' answer to the question about the second coming will really be entirely meaningless to the disciples who asked if the answer was intended not for them, but for a Jewish future people. If that's the case, then Christ didn't answer their question because he didn't do any good for them. Fourth, it is unlikely that the disciples here, represented the future Jewish people, when in fact the apostles are the foundation of the church, so to say, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, all of this, all we're doing is just, they're trying to make the elect here to be the Jewish people and not the church, not believers in, during this church period. And we're saying, if the Lord has given this to them to represent the Jewish people, then that's not really in conformity with the fact that the apostles are the foundation of the church. Because here we read, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So, it will make more sense, therefore, if Jesus spoke to the disciples, and these disciples as representatives of the church, not of the Jewish people. Fifth, perhaps though, the strongest argument against this response is the fact that the word elect is used for describing believers in the church. See, the word elect in Matthew 24:31 is translated from a Greek word, ekleketos. That means chosen, chosen. Now, believers are described as chosen word, the same Greek word, in Romans 8, verse 33. It reads, who will bring any charge against those whom whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. See, those God has chosen, the believers, during this period. Now, the Apostle Paul also described those who are yet to be saved during his ministry as the elect in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 reads, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Therefore then, it seems that the claim that the elect of Matthew 24 refers to Jewish believers of the future is not borne out by the rest of the use of the word elect in the New Testament. It is an arbitrary decision to interpret the elect of Matthew 24 as uniquely referring to the Jewish believers of tribulation, when the word elect is used to describe believers of this time. So you cannot actually do that, but it has been done. Now, so, a third argument in support of post-tribulationism, is that the New Testament appears to teach only one return of Christ, rather than two separate returns. Now this, the teaching of two separate returns of Christ is not taught clearly in any passage of the scripture. Such a notion is arrived at by inference drawn from different differences between various passages of the scripture that clearly teach about the second coming. Therefore, if there's only one return of Christ, then the church will of necessity have to go through the tribulation. Now, many scholars recognizing that both of these views, pre-tribulationism and post-tribulationism, have problems, have come up with what they consider mediating positions. We'll only mention some of these without considering their justification, since they do not really have that much support among theologians. The first mediating position is what they call mid-tribulation rapture. Mid-tribulation rapture. From the name, you can tell what it means. Mid-tribulation rapture. This position states that the church will be translated in the middle of the Great Tribulation so that she avoids the severest part of it. That's what they call mid-tribulation. You know, the church will go through half of it and the other half will be out. Now, this second, though, is known as what they call partial rapture position. Partial. Now, partial rapture position says that only those believers who are faithful in the church watching for the return of the Lord will be translated before the translation. I mean, before the tribulation. Now, they say the others then will be taken from time to time as they become ready. That when this rapture takes place, it takes only those who are really maturing believers. The rest, he leaves them there. And then as they mature, they'll be picked off, and you know, so on and so forth. Well, now all this is speculation because it's not found in Scripture. Well, in any case, we have considered various views with respect to the timing of the Great Tribulation. So the question we have to answer is, which of these positions is more likely the correct one? Now, remember, it's been a while since we started this. When we started, I said the best way in all theological tenets to take a position that gives the least problem with all the other passages of the Scripture. Because we'll never have a position when there is no direct statement that will satisfy everyone. So you try to get the one with the least problem of all the views. So, again, that's the approach, again, is to take a position that has the fewest difficulties and will yield better interpretation to passages that are disputed. So it is my belief that post-tribulationism is a more likely correct view. Now, this view is not riddled with the official difficulties found in pre-tribulationism, such as the two comings or two phases in the second coming and the three resurrections that have no biblical support. Another reason for adopting this view is that it better interprets passages that deal with the last things. Now, these passages include the fact that the elect will be present during tribulation that we saw in Matthew 24. They will be present. So if you believe that the church will be through it, the elect that you see, no problem, you resolve it. But otherwise, you try to make up official explanation. But then, of course, the church will be protected from it because of Revelation 3:10. Now, other views, like the other things that make it that's easier to interpret, include the description of the events that will accompany the appearing of Jesus and the meeting of believers in the air with Jesus. Furthermore, the general tenor of biblical teaching fits better with this position, since the Scripture is filled with warnings about trials and hardship that believers will experience in this life. The Bible does not promise that believers will be removed from these, but that God will provide them the ability to overcome them. It should not be difficult to believe that God can keep the church during the tribulation. For the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Peter, has this to say about God's ability to preserve the righteous in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. He reads, "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." Now, of course, the context of this passage concerns the preservation of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked. Nevertheless, the principle is that God knows how to preserve the righteous while punishing the wicked. Therefore, it should not be difficult to conceive that God can preserve the church as he brings the great tribulation. We have to only remember how God preserved the Israelites in Egypt while he rained series of plagues on the Egyptians. The Israelites were there doing all those horrible plagues. And God preserved them. So what keeps him from doing that with the church? Finally, though, there is also a pragmatic reason for accepting post-tribulationism. It is this, that such a belief will be of great value to believers if indeed the tribulation occurs while the church is on earth. See, that's easier. For you see, if the great tribulation begins and believers have taken the position that we have adopted, then they will know how to act when they see the great tribulation. On the other hand, if they have believed that the church will not go through it, the tribulation, and then find themselves in it, they will be confused or feel that God has failed in his promises, when in fact it is human interpretation that has failed, not God. See, that's what I believe is a pragmatic reason. Furthermore, if we adopt this view and see great tribulations or even the meltdown of the society in which we live, then we will not be among those who try to fix the world by our activities, since such an attempt will be to fight against God's plan. You see, there are many Christians who are upset when they see things fall apart, that they want to fix them because they probably do not expect the great tribulation to take place in their lifetime, or they believe the church will not go through it. And this is one of the things that you see, that a belief in the possibility that the church will go through the tribulation will keep a believer from being devastated when dramatic changes occur in his society. Now, but if you already believe it's not going to happen, you see what happens when these things start happening, and terrible, what do? You try to fix them. You begin to fight. Now, I know a lot of Christians don't want to hear this thing. A whole lot of Christians are hoping that things are going to get better. Now, when you do that, you are going against the Bible. Things are not going to get better. They're getting worse. And so if you believe that, the church is not going to go through the tribulation, well, what happens is when you see all these horrible things happening, you find a way to reverse it, which you cannot anyway. So that is why I believe that probably because of that influence, that a whole generation of Christians have come to this point where they expect nothing but the better. They don't want any suffering. Everything has to be smooth. And that is contrary to the scripture. So I've given you these views and I've explained to you mine. You take whatever you want. Let's pray. As we end our study, there may be someone here or someone in the internet audience listening that has not come to knowledge of Christ, so that his second coming is really of no issue, because if he came, you will enter into eternal destruction. But since you're still alive, the Bible says, today is an accepted day for salvation. Christ came, went to the cross, died for you, so that you can have life. So, how, you say? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you receive life. If you reject him, you are under his wrath. and you are condemned forever. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied so that we can go home, meditate, and think about them, and in the days to come, to have confidence in what you're working out in our lives. This is our request in Christ's name.